Good morning. It's nice to be home. Been 2 months. Too long. Let me just say, you could turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but while you're turning there, Nancy called me last evening. Her mother is still in the hospital, nine weeks after her surgery. And not doing well. Nancy said it wouldn't surprise her if she passed away at any moment. So you might just pray for the family. It's very tiring. Nancy and her sister are driving 1 hour each way every day and spending the full day at the hospital. So that's a tiring thing. And then there's decisions that have to be made. So we just ask that you would continue to remember them in prayer. Her mother's name is Ruth Betts. As was announced, this evening was to be a continuation in the series on New Testament principles and truths, and the subject was going to be the Lord's Supper, and it still will be. But the evening would not be sufficient, I believe, to cover the topic. So I will start this morning and maybe finish this evening. So that's why we'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to begin with this morning. Now, before I begin, out on the table in the foyer, there are the little books on the Lord's Supper. They're on the table as you go around the corner. Much of what is covered today will most likely be in that book. Also, there is a copy of an article by Bob Cretney from Ontario, Why Should I Attend the Lord's Supper? There are copies of those on the table out there as well. Let's just begin reading at verse 17. Now on this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for the other. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Most of us here this morning know about the Lord's Supper. Most of us here have perhaps been attending and participating in the Lord's Supper for many years. We come together weekly to remember the Lord, using the symbols that he gave us, the bread and the cup. But sometimes we become familiar with something. We begin to lose the value that we at first placed upon it. The hymn writer said it best, I guess. He said, "We see the symbols, but see not him." It's easy to come together and to fill out a schedule and to appear at the chapel, at the assembly, at the appropriate time, to once again remember the Lord. But because we do that, perhaps we lose sight of the seriousness and the importance of what we do. Why would the Lord give us such an occasion to remember him? Why would he instruct us to remember him? I think it's obvious that it's because we're prone to forget. We're prone, as time goes on, to really forget either what we're doing or lose its value. We're also prone to wander. There are many attractions that can take us away from the Lord himself. If the meeting should become routine, and if the meeting should lose its attraction to us, the problem is not with the meeting and the Lord's Supper and its frequency. The problem lies with us. In fact, that's one of the important aspects of the Lord's Supper. It's not only a remembrance meeting. It is a thermometer. It does test our hearts. It does tell us whether we're warm or cold. It tells us whether we're indifferent, whether we're too casual, whether we've lost our love for the Lord Jesus. It tells us a great deal. Maybe it's more than a thermometer. Maybe it's a barometer, because thermometer just tells you the temperature at the moment. Barometer tells you whether you're falling or rising. So it's an important gathering. In fact, so important that one brother wrote, "If you are willfully absent consistently from the Lord's Supper, you will never grow as a Christian." It's a pretty strong statement. But it puts together the importance of our coming together to remember the Lord as he requested. Now, we should never come to a text and just jump into a text. Sometimes we do it, we're guilty of it. But it's so much better when we have an understanding of what goes before and what setting we find it in. You remember all the way back in Genesis 3, God had promised a Messiah. He had promised a deliverer who would come and ultimately crush the head of Satan, though himself being wounded, pictured in the wounding of his heel. And obviously this took place at Calvary, a temporary wounding of the Lord Jesus, but victorious in that he rises from the dead. And in that whole gospel truth of the Lord Jesus dying for our sins according to the scriptures, being buried and raised again according to the scriptures, he crushes Satan's head. There is a defeat of the adversary at Calvary and in the resurrection. We move to Abraham and Isaac, and you know, Isaac asked Abraham, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And we begin to see the truth of an offering that would be given to God, that would satisfy God, that would be substitutionary. And of course, Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb," and we have that story running through scripture. We have in the book of Numbers a continual burnt offering, and it was to be offered between the evenings. Interestingly, many feel that that time would be the very 3 hours that the Lord Jesus hung in darkness, bearing in his body our sins and God's wrath upon them. Then we recall the Passover, in which the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt, and they were redeemed. And if you turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, they were to observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. This was something the nation was to continue in, to constantly be reminded that God had delivered them from slavery. We look at verse 26 and 27 of Exodus 12. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. The instruction here is that this particular feast of the Passover was significant in the history of the nation of Israel. It was a defining moment for them to be delivered and to be brought out into the wilderness and defined as a separate nation under God. And so they were never to forget it, and they were to be prepared to teach it to their children. And I'm thankful to say that in my time here at York, this is the fourth opportunity that I've had to minister on this subject, been asked to minister on this subject. But I'm sorry to say that in the assemblies as a whole, we have failed to teach why we do what we do to our children. They come, they see, they observe, and we somehow feel that they're going to gain it by osmosis. It doesn't happen that way. God gives us specific instructions and teachings, and we need to teach our children and remind ourselves why we do what we do. You know, the Passover looked forward to the cross. It was a perfect image, wasn't it, of a lamb taken and slain and his blood applied and judgment passing over and the people are safe. A beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and what's accomplished at Calvary. So it looked forward to that cross. And when the Lord Jesus gathers with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, that is going to be fulfilled in the moments that follow. The Lord Jesus is very aware of where he is in time. He knows the hour has come. He is very aware that there is a betrayal in motion. And in fact, the words of 1 Corinthians 11, when it says, in the night of his betrayal, is really in the night in which he was being betrayed. In other words, there was a whole plot with more than just Judas involved, although obviously Judas played a major role. There are others who are involved in this plot to take Judas' betrayal and to take the Lord Jesus and to kill him and, in their eyes, remove him from the scene. But the Lord Jesus is totally aware of that, as he would participate in the Passover with his disciples. What they didn't know was what they were remembering and what it looked forward to was going to transpire in reality very shortly. The Lord knew. He also knew what was coming with regard to those 3 hours of darkness, when he must shed his blood and bear the punishment of God upon our sins, so that we, like the Israelites at the Passover, are sheltered, and sheltered from God's judgment because the Lord Jesus took it upon himself. Most Bible students do not believe that Judas was present. Present at the Passover, but leaves before. As an Israelite, he has every right to be at the Passover. It is a national remembrance of their day of deliverance. But as an unbeliever, he had no place at the Lord's Supper. And he is out doing what he wanted to do, and the Lord instructed him to do, and do it quickly. And so the Lord, knowing that he was now that lamb that would be slain, that one that would bear the violence of God upon sin, takes a moment, breaks bread, drinks a cup, and instructs his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me." You see, the Old Testament sacrifices were going to cease. There was no need for them. If you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." That's the Old Testament. "But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." In great contrast to the thousands and the millions upon millions of animals that were slain, every morning a lamb, every evening a lamb, and many, many other animals in between, given as sacrifices, could never remove the sin of mankind. Here had come now the point when the one that God had promised, who came, who had walked upon the scene approximately 30 years, the hour had now come, and he sits down with his own, and he's going to initiate this supper, and he's going to ask us to remember him. Remember him, the one that gave himself for us, the one that bore our judgment so that we might be free. When you go to 1 Corinthians and you go back to there, it is also believed that when we come to 1 Corinthians, and this might kind of surprise us a little, that this may have been the earliest account of the Lord's Supper that the saints had. A general feeling being that the Gospels were not yet written. We tend to think of the Gospels, I mean, from a chronological standpoint, they come obviously before the happenings of Acts and the formation of local churches and the teaching. But scriptures were not written chronologically. In other words, Matthew wasn't written first and then Mark second. And so it's very possible that the epistle of Paul to the saints at Corinth was the earliest in written form that the church had of the Lord's Supper. In the early portion of this chapter, the apostle will deal with headship, the headship of the Lord Jesus. And it's apparent that they were ignorant of this truth. And so Paul enlightens them. Paul gives them instruction. Paul tells them what God's order of headship is and how it should be applied and how it should function. But when we come to verses 17 through 34, it's not just enlightenment, is it? These are very, very strong rebukes. This is not just a situation of ignorance. This is those who have been instructed before. Paul says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." They were not without teaching and instruction. And yet the condition there was absolutely horrible. And Paul will not hold back. And we can say this too. It isn't only Paul. It's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is working through Paul to give us these scriptures. And when Paul said these things, it's also the Holy Spirit. And there is a great rebuke of this local assembly. And in verses 17 through 22, we have what I would call the perversion of the Lord's Supper. Apparently, there was a fellowship meal, or some call it a love feast, held before the Lord's Supper. And at the end of that feast, there would be a breaking of bread. In essence, there was a social meal followed by a spiritual gathering. But this meal grew. This meal took preeminence. This meal became the main thing and eventually grew and overshadowed the Lord's Supper. And as we read these verses, it's evident that it was not the Lord's Supper they were celebrating at all. It was their supper. You'll notice that he says in verse 21, "For in eating everyone taketh before the other his own supper." And that's why Paul, at the end of verse 20, says emphatically, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In verse 17, he begins with this phrase, "I praise you not." Now see, that's in contrast to verse 2 of this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances." The word there is teachings, "as I delivered them to you." He had gotten a report, and the report was, in their eyes, they had been following his instructions, and he praises them for that. But the first word of verse 3 changes the climate. He says, "but." I think we probably had all people come to us and perhaps say something to us kindly to open the conversation. But then the word "but" comes out. And as soon as we hear the word "but," we know there's going to be a change come. And there's a change come. He says, "but I would have you know," meaning they didn't know. And so they were ignorant. And so he enlightens them concerning that truth. But you'll notice at the end of verse 22, he closes this little section, 17 to 22, saying again emphatically, "I praise you not." He begins, "I praise you not," verse 17. He ends verse 22, "I praise you not." This is serious. This is not some light matter. This is Paul being very emphatic in his statement. "I cannot praise you for what you're doing." In fact, it's implied, not only can I not praise you, but you need some rebuke. You need to be told and pointed out to you the error of your ways. He says in verse 17, their coming together was not profitable. He says, you come together not for the better. They were not profitable. It was not an advantageous gathering. There was no profit to the saints in what they were doing. We need to make sure that our gatherings are profitable. We need to make sure that we gather for the better, that our gatherings bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and they profit the saints. That's an objective that an assembly should have. That what we do and when we gather, it should be for the better. Glory to Christ. Spiritual benefit to the saints that gather. And he says, you don't gather for the better. He says, you gather but for the worse. That which is interesting, not only is it detrimental, what he's saying to them is, you don't gather for that which is better. You really are gathering for that which is inferior. And the church today, I'm sad to say, is gathering often for that which is inferior rather than that which is better. It's easy to substitute things for that which is better. It is easy to substitute, in this case, food and physical enjoyment and the satisfaction of one's appetite at the expense of that which is better, that which would bring glory to God and profit to the saints. You look at verse 18, Paul begins, and if you had a pencil and you wanted to, you could circle the first word of verse 18, for. It's one of Paul's favorite words because he explains things that way. And then you'll see it starts verse 19, it starts verse 21, it starts verse 23, it starts verse 26, starts verse 29, verse 30, verse 31. Paul has a lot of explaining to do. He says, you know, you don't gather for the better, you gather for the worse, because, he says, first of all, and this is what he's saying, he says, primarily. And you know when he's saying this, he's putting a great emphasis on the importance of this point. He has many points to make, but he's saying, first of all, we know sometimes parents come to the children, they got multiple issues. But you don't start with the least. You may say, listen, first of all, meaning this is the most important issue. You need to grasp this. This is important. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. You see, that's an explanation. He says, you're not gathering for that which is profitable, that which is better. You're gathering for that which is inferior because amongst you there are divisions. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your finger here, but go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. The word is arguments, wranglings. We would say perhaps oral debates, fighting amongst them. These were Greeks. They were very much taken up with wisdom, and they were very much taken up with men and their philosophy, and they were beginning to follow men. And as a result of following men, they got into arguments and debates. And Paul says this shouldn't be. In chapter 12, verse 25, he says to them, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. There shouldn't be any discrimination. All members of the body are important. There shouldn't be looking at one and saying, well, there's really the important member, and here's a few over here who, quite frankly, are not really that important. Paul says that should never be in the body of Christ. But he says to them, you know, when you come together, there are divisions. He goes on to say in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. What he's saying is that contentions lead to heresies. This word heresy here is not the thought of some false doctrine. The word means to choose. He said, because of these arguments and these wranglings, and you're following men and their teachings, and you've lost sight of the real true meaning of Christ and the local assembly, there are now people who are choosing sides. The contentions, the arguments, are leading to these divisions in the sense of there are now heresies, there are now groups, there are factions. And so they're separating off into their faction because they like that argument and they think that's the right group, and they go with that group, and another group moves off in that direction. But what he says is, you know, it's interesting. God in his sovereignty overrules. And as all those parties move to their direction, the ones that are left, the ones who refuse to be part of that, are evident. They stand alone. I don't want anything to do with parties. This is part of the body of Christ. So the ones who are truly following the Lord are left standing. You know, it's a lot like Christendom. People peel off. People peel off another direction. Multiple directions. Hopefully those who are left, who are following the word, are evident. And so he says, you know, the condition in your assembly is this. You got all these arguments going on, and now you're breaking up into little groups in an assembly that should be unified. So he comes to verse 20. When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's interesting, you know, we speak a lot about the Lord's Supper, but you know, this is the only verse you'll find it mentioned. You won't read about it anywhere else as the Lord's Supper. You'll read of breaking of bread. You'll read of the Lord instituting this particular supper. But the emphasis here is on whose supper is it? You see. And so he's saying to them, the truth is you're coming together and it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're eating your own supper. You are doing your own thing. You are not following the Lord's instructions as I had given them to you before. For, he says in verse 21, in the same eating, everyone taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. You know, the Lord's Supper is to draw us together. There's a common bond, isn't there? We don't come together and divide the rich off from the poor. We don't divide off the elderly from the young. In those days, they wouldn't divide off the slaves from the free. They wouldn't divide off the males and the females. They wouldn't divide off the highly educated and the uneducated. You see, there were to be no distinctions. It was the local body, all in that body, equally by grace, coming to follow and to partake in the supper that the Lord instituted. The Lord's Supper is stated in contrast to the fact that what they were doing was not what he asked us to do. It was their own meal, their own supper. So he says that in verse 21, because you don't even have a concern one for another. You come to this meal, and apparently it would be like what we call a fellowship dinner. And some of you are just run ahead of everybody else and eat. You don't share your food. We got people here who are hungry. You got others who are going to the extreme of being drunk because of their lack of control. And what he sees here is a group that is just marked by selfishness, drunkenness, humiliating the poor, no common bond. In verse 22, he gets very, very pointed and says, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Meaning, you know, if you want to go to this extent and all you want to do is satisfy your lust for eating and drinking, do that at home. The assembly is no place to come and just fulfill all your desires in those regards. He says, you despise the church of God. What he's saying is, you know, those who acted in that way really discredited, had no value in the local church. They didn't care about the local church's testimony. They acted on their own to satisfy themselves, and the control of the testimony, the concern of the testimony of the local assembly didn't exist. To them, that was unimportant. Are we conscious that we're part of a local testimony and that what we do individually reflects upon that testimony? When I worked for Merck Sharp and Dohme Pharmaceutical, there was a man behind me who hadn't been there much longer than myself. And one day I came in and he was no longer there. So I asked, what happened? Where is he? Oh, didn't you see the papers? No. Well, there's an article on the front page about a man who got drunk and drove his car through a restaurant window. And they noted that he was an employee of Merck Sharp and Dohme. That was a poor reflection. And he suffered the consequences. The company couldn't live with that kind of reputation. And what you and I do reflects upon this assembly, the way we live, the way we function. So they despised the church and they dishonored the poor. They came together and would actually have no concern for those who had less. All as they know is they could eat what they had. You know what's easy for us to do today too? Not just the poor, but to kind of slice through the assembly and kind of cut off a segment. It's very important that we work at, be aware of, think about, you know, is there a segment of the assembly that is being cut off for whatever reason? We want to be very careful because we're dealing with the Lord's church and they are the Lord's people. And we never want to be guilty of dishonoring the saints. And so he ends, "Shall I praise you?" in this verse 22. "I praise you not." I have no doubt when Paul spoke, he was a powerful speaker. He says his appearance may have been small and not attractive, but I believe that in the power of the Holy Spirit, when he spoke, there was power. I think if we were on the receiving end of such a paragraph, 17 to 22, we probably want to crawl under our seats. But you know, we want to be very, very careful that we don't pervert the Lord's Supper. You know, there's a simplicity about the supper. It doesn't take much to corrupt and pervert that which is simple. You know, if you add one to one, you double it. If you add one to a million, it's almost insignificant. But you take one and you add another one to it, you've doubled it. And so it is with simplicity. It doesn't take much to corrupt it and to pollute it and to pervert it. The simplicity of the Lord's Supper is recorded very clearly for us in the gospel accounts and in the account given here through the Apostle Paul. It was no elaborate affair. It was not something, you know, that had trumpets blowing and ornate buildings and colors and music and all those things behind it. It was instituted on the night of his betrayal in a very quiet way, in simplicity, in an upper room with his own people. Tucked away from the world. There was no production. There was no performances. There was no ornateness about it. It was simple. And the Lord designed it to be simple because anything we add to it detracts from it and distracts us from it as well. Man has polluted and perverted the Lord's Supper in multiple, multiple ways. He has made the Lord's Supper a means of grace. Sounds lovely and theological, but it's not true. We don't receive anything in the sense of merit before God because I've come and participated in the Lord's Supper. The scriptures would never lay before us, somehow this is the way we obtain grace from God by participating in the Lord's Supper. And the moment you do that, men see it as a meritorious thing, you know. And that means they might do it to get. It means they might do it actually for selfish reasons. You want to be careful. Others have limited the participation in the Lord's Supper. What they have done is they have said, you know, there are only a few who can really administer the Lord's Supper. And they've divided the Lord's people into clergy and laity, of which the Bible knows nothing. There are no titles in Scripture. You ever notice that? There is no title for Pastor Bob. There is no title for Elder George or for Father Joe. They are elders. There are pastors. But they are never given a title in Scripture. There is no separation of clergy and laity in the assembly. And it's evident in the instructions here and in the Gospels that everyone was to partake of both of the elements. There was no limiting aspects of it to a certain group. In fact, that would be counter to the very reason, one of the reasons of the Lord's Supper, to draw people together. There was no distinctions, remember, and there were none when it came to clergy and laity. Some have made it mysterious. They believe that the bread turns into the actual body of the Lord Jesus. Some believe that in the bread, around the bread, under the bread, somehow it's bread, but it's also the Lord's body. And the cup becomes his blood. When Jesus said, "This is my body," Jesus was sitting there in his body. When Jesus said, "This is my body," he was sitting in his body. He didn't have two bodies. And what he's saying is obviously that this represents my body. Turn to John 6, if you would, just in a little time we have left this morning. Many people have come to this chapter to see and think what they have found, the truth that the bread becomes or contains his body. First of all, this passage has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Verse 30 of chapter 6, the Pharisees, they want a sign. Show us a sign. And they imply that Moses gave them manna from heaven. Verse 31. And the Lord goes on to show them, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat of that manna and they died. But whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood shall live forever." Is that the requirement of being saved? That I eat the flesh of the Lord Jesus and drink his blood? No, we can tell when we come down to verse 47. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." You see, the eating and drinking is the appropriating. He's saying, you know, if people would appropriate by faith the fact that I came from heaven in a body and I am the I am, but I am also the Lamb of God that will shed its blood. If they will appropriate that by faith, they'll have life everlasting. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can a man give us his flesh to eat?" Even they puzzled over that. But the real one is in verse 63. "It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." The Lord Jesus makes sure that they know that what he's saying to them has spiritual significance and is speaking of spiritual things, and not so much taking literally the fact that bread would turn into his body. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? He also said, "I'm the light of the world." Do we envision Jesus walking around somehow with a light revolving? He also said, "I am the door. Do we envision him looking like a door? He also said, I'm the good shepherd. I don't think he carried a crook. He also said, I'm the true vine. I don't think he looked like a vine or ever turned into a vine. You see, these are pictures. These are lessons concerning himself that he wants to bring to us. There's never any idea in Scripture that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a means of obtaining grace and merit before God. They have made it of little importance. They tack a brief ceremony on the end of a service. They do it infrequently. You know, the Apostle Paul, it was important. He wanted to get Jerusalem by Passover. But when he got to Troas, it was Monday. And he waited those 7 days to the Lord's Day so he could break bread on the Lord's Day. And Acts 20 tells us that was the practice of the early church on the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, to come together and to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. They had no big production. There was no performances. There was no pre-planning. There was no pre-planning meeting. Let's see, when we come together next week, here's what we'll do. The subject before us will be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And anyone who gives out a hymn or anyone who gets up to speak, they'll speak about the resurrection. That's preempting, isn't it, the work of the Holy Spirit? There were no praise teams. There were no group who specially ran, directed the gathering with singing and all that's involved. And yet, that's true in assemblies today.